Really good singing this morning. Really enjoyed that. Hope you did. My voice is about gone after the egg bake that I had downstairs and the salt from that port that was in there. I might need to get a drink here in a second or two. But I really appreciate all the ladies, mostly probably the ladies that provided our breakfast downstairs. Maybe some of you men did some the cooking. But we really enjoy that. I think there's enough for lunch, so I'm just going to go a little longer than normal, and then we'll have lunch, and then we'll convene up here again. There might even be enough for supper, somebody said. So, but no, I'm just kidding about that. But they're telling me I'm not on. There it is. All right. I'm thankful for those that are able to be here. I know some of our church family are not here today because they're visiting relatives. So those of you that are here taking their spots, that's a great thing. We have a full house here this morning and really appreciate you being willing to come and celebrate with us the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope the resurrection really means something to you. It is what the gospel is all about. And if he didn't rise again bodily, then we have no hope that we're ever going to rise again. But since he defeated death, and since death is a defeated foe, even though we might have to go through death, yet death will be defeated for us too because we will rise because he has risen. So praise the Lord for that. I don't know what it takes to awe you. In this day and age, we have so many things that are out there with the internet, TV programs that we're seeing. I remember back in the 70s when we didn't have a lot of that. We did have TV back then and radio. But I remember back in the 70s, there was a show on television called That's Incredible. Anybody ever watch that, right? And some of you? There was three people, two men and a lady that hosted that show. And they would have incredible people, as it were, That's Incredible, doing incredible feats, right? And I realized that they actually had Tiger Woods on there at the age of 5. Did anybody see that program and remember that? Those of their golfers remember that, right? But amazingly enough, Tiger was on there at the age of 5, and he even spoke out and said that he was going to challenge some of these golfers that were now, you know, at that time in the top of their game. And that's pretty bold, and he did. He had a slump, and now he's maybe on his way back a little bit. We'll see what happens in the future. But at the age of 3, Tiger Woods won his first competition in golfing. It was 10 and under. The age limit was 10 and under, and he won at 3 years old. Now, that's incredible. I mean, there's no other way to say that. That's incredible. A 3-year-old could do something like that. We have, even more recently, we have TV shows on now, right? Little Big Shots. Have you seen that show? That's been on a little while. When I'm saying these things, I'm not condoning everything that's on those shows. All right? And the people that run them, okay? But Junior Genius, have you seen that one? These kids spell words backwards. Incredible. They remember cards in a row, you know, 52 of them. Three kids trying to each sequentially say what the next card was, and they memorize them. I mean, these are incredible feats that even children are doing today. These are really remarkable. There is one thing. At the turn of the century, there was a Jewish man with incredible ability to escape. He was an escape artist. What was his name? Harry Houdini. That wasn't his real name. That was his name that he took as a nickname. Harry Handcuff Houdini. Houdini could escape from just about anything. He would challenge law enforcement officers to lock him up in prisons and with, you know, handcuffs and stuff, and he would, in a matter of minutes, be out of those things. They have all the secrets out now. If you want to go online, you can tell how he did all those things. But he was amazing. But one thing that he couldn't do, Harry Houdini couldn't escape death. It was on October 31st, 1926, that Harry Houdini died as a result of, you know, there's some differences of opinion about what happened there. But he said he could take blows from anybody, and somebody hit him hard when he wasn't ready and burst his appendix. It may have been already a problem with his appendix, but anyway, he died on October 31st, Halloween, 1926. 10 years, his wife said, and continued to hold seances. Because before Harry Houdini died, he told his wife, if I can talk to you after I'm dead, I'm going to tell you, and he gave him a code word. It was some song that I guess that they both had as a favorite song. For 10 years, his wife, Bess, waited for Harry Houdini to make contact back from the dead. He never contacted her. Now, there was some hoax in there that supposedly, and then she said that it was all set up. But what am I saying? Harry Houdini could escape from nearly anything, but he couldn't escape death. Men and women, boys and girls, it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. You will stand before God someday. You cannot escape that. Individually, we'll stand before God. You know, there are those that say that Jesus Christ was sort of like Harry Houdini. He was sort of an escape artist. And he didn't really die. He kind of went into sort of a slumber or a swoon, some of they call it, a deep sleep. Was placed into that grave, and then somewhere along the way woke up, and somebody somehow got him out, and then it was a hoax from then on that Jesus Christ resurrected. Maybe that's your opinion this morning. It's very possible that that could be your opinion. But really, we have to come to understand that there really, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you could sort of categorize people, I think, into four ways when it comes to the resurrection. There are those that don't know about the resurrection. I mean, there are those. And they're becoming fewer and fewer with the technology that we have today and the missionaries that have been out there reaching the uttermost parts of the world as the commission was given to them and given to us. But there are probably still some that don't know yet about his resurrection. There may be others who doubt his resurrection. Even the disciples, you understand. I mean, we call one man in particular Doubting Thomas for a reason. He doubted that it happened even after he was told that it had happened. Even after Christ had actually told them that he was going to resurrect. Somehow, all the apostles doubted for some time, Thomas a little longer than the rest. We also know that there are some, maybe a third category, some that would just flat out deny his resurrection. And they would say, no, he was an escape artist. Something else happened. Even the Jews, right? At the end of the book of Matthew, it's recorded that among the chief priests, there was a bribery given to the guards to say that his disciples came while they were sleeping. A Roman soldier sleeping, that's death for him. But the disciples came while they were sleeping and stole his body away. And that was what was rumored around by the Jews for centuries. Maybe still today, some of them would believe that same lie. And finally, the fourth category, there are those that are devoted to the resurrection. I trust that is what you feel today. I trust that your devotion to that resurrection will increase. It ought to be increasing every day. I trust that you will be willing to share that concept of the resurrection with others, not to be embarrassed about it, to be bold witnesses of what he has done for you and the salvation that he's provided you through that. So I want to preach you to today. The title of the sermon is The Remarkable Resurrection of Christ. First of all, we're going to see that the resurrection of Jesus was prophesied. Maybe you're not familiar with this. We actually read one of those when we did our reading this morning in Psalm 118. But turn over to Psalm chapter 16 first. Just a few verses here. We're not going to look at a lot of verses. Just a few verses here through the Psalms and one passage in Isaiah. And we're going to understand that this resurrection of Jesus was not something that was unknown. It was something that was hidden. It was one of those mysteries that God had that he hadn't yet revealed completely, but he gave hints to it throughout the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 16 in verse 10, David, this is a psalm of his, Psalm 16 verse 10, David said, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And at first glance, I mean, now that we know about the resurrection, we would say, yeah, we can see that. But there were so many that didn't see that from that passage. And it wasn't until, and we're going to get to this passage eventually in Acts, but it wasn't until some of the apostles began to preach, having known the Old Testament scriptures, were bringing forth some of these truths out of that and preach some of these same passages. But the Holy One, speaking of Christ, would not see corruption. He would not see a decay in his body. He was a sinless one. That's the idea of the fact that he was holy. And it wasn't that David was speaking here of himself. The Apostle Peter actually makes that point, that David wasn't speaking here of himself because, or it might have been Paul at this point, but he said, you know, we have David's sepulcher. We know where he's buried. So he couldn't have been speaking of himself here. So here's one incident. And then over to Psalm 118, the psalm that we read responsively together, and you read a couple of those verses here in Psalm 118 and verse 22, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." That's speaking none other than Jesus Christ. He became the headstone of the corner of the church. "And this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." That's the resurrection day. The rejoicing happens because he resurrected. Had he not resurrected, everything that he said would have been false. But having resurrected, he put a stamp, an exclamation point on all that he preached about who he was and why he came and what he was going to do for them. So there is the stamp. "This is the day which the Lord hath made." Yes, we can rejoice in every day that God gives us life. But this passage specifically is talking about the resurrection day, the day on which the Christ resurrected. And that's why we meet on the first day of the week, on Sunday, because it was on the first day of the week that he resurrected. Turn over to Psalm chapter 2. Go backwards here in a little bit. Psalm chapter 2, another prophecy of the resurrection here. Probably a psalm of David, but we don't know. It's not no heading on it. But Psalm 2, 6 and 7, we'll read together. "Yea, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." The word "set" there literally means to pour out. So this may be a reference to the crucifixion. And then he says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And that's speaking of the resurrection that's quoted in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, in one of those messages from the apostles. "This, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And so, again, the resurrection hinted to. Turn over to Isaiah quickly, to Isaiah chapter 53. A familiar passage if you're a study or a memorizer of Scripture. You may have even memorized most of chapter 53. It's a good one to memorize. It's long. The verses are long. There's only 12 of them, but they're long. But there's a lot packed in there. And we know, if you're familiar with Psalm 53, that it's really speaking about the sacrifice that Christ made, his suffering on the cross, and it's quite descriptive. And the famous verse there in verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Starts with us all and ends with us all. "All of us like sheep, and all of our iniquity was laid on him." He was our substitute. But look down, little further in the passage, and you'll see hints not only just to the sacrifice that he made, the guilt offering that he made, but that the resurrection is hinted at. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering, and that word offering is the word for guilt offering, a guilt offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. So right in the middle of the idea of him being the sin offering and bearing our iniquities is this concept, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. That's a hint right there. We can see it to the resurrection of Christ. He was not going to be cut off. He was going to resurrect. He was going to get victory over death and over the grave. So that's the resurrection of Jesus prophesied. Next we see the resurrection of Jesus promised. And this really could go under the same heading as prophecy, because it was Jesus Christ himself who prophesied of his own resurrection. But I say it more personally in the fact that he promised. It was almost as if he was saying, you know, this was said about me, but let me say it for myself. And that's more personal when somebody says something for himself. And so let me read these verses to you. John 2, 18 through 22. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, 46 years this temple was in building. Wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Then over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 and 40, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign. There shall be no sign given but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So he's drawing back from the Old Testament. And he says, for as Jonas, or Jonah, was in the 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. They were confused about that. They didn't understand that. His disciples didn't. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, right after Peter's confession that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, it says in Matthew 16, 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And you remember Peter rebuked him because he was saying those things. But maybe it was because he was talking about dying that they just sort of didn't hear that he was going to resurrect. Maybe his rebuke to Peter kind of overshadowed what was actually said. Because we understand, folks, there was nobody waiting at the sepulcher for Christ on the third day. Right? So they obviously didn't get it. Their eyes had not been opened completely about the concept of this resurrection. He had told them, he had promised it to them over and over again. So much so that even the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priest, remembered that he said that he was going to rise again. That's why they said, let's put a guard. So we're having people that are unbelievers, and they're remembering what he said. But for some reason, the Lord, though he said it, some reason God had hid this complete truth from them, and they were so much in distress and so scattered because of his crucifixion and maybe wondering about their own lives, probably focused on themselves, no doubt, wondering about what's going to happen to me now. You know, I've been 3 years with this guy. Somebody's going to recognize me, and I'm going to be the next one on that cross. So they're all thinking about themselves. But they're not thinking about the resurrection. So much so that even the ladies, remember, They were getting spices ready to go back and to re-anoint his body because they figured maybe the men didn't do it right. Maybe that's the reason why they thought that. But maybe they wanted to just, you know, out of sympathy to the Lord, they wanted to go. And they weren't going there to find a resurrected Lord. They were going there to find a dead body. Otherwise, why would you buy spices? So they fully anticipated that he was dead. They did not remember that he said that he would rise again. But even as we read in one of those scriptures, after his resurrection, then they began to, it was almost like the light came on. And all these scriptures, and even Christ, remember that one appearance that he made on that road to Emmaus, walking with those two that went on that road, maybe a husband and wife perchance. As he talked to them, beginning at Moses, and he explained to them all these scriptures, no doubt, some of the ones that we just read here this morning, Jesus was making reference to. He was explaining all this to them, and it wasn't even then when he was explaining all those things. When was it? He began to eat with them, and when he broke the bread and blessed it, boom, they're like, this is the same guy. He did this before with us. They were very familiar with him. He had ate with them over and over again, and he had his way. You know how people have their way of doing things? And that was known to them at that point when he broke that bread, and then he vanished out of their sight. And they were so excited. They didn't wait till the next day. They traveled. That's a dangerous trip that they traveled. Back through the night to where they'd come from to find his disciples to tell them about him. And what they had heard. And of course, the disciples had already had some things happening there. Mary Magdalene had already had the Lord revealed himself to her. She was the first one that he revealed himself to. Peter, sometime in there, he revealed himself to. The 11 without Thomas. There were so many times. There were, people can count, and as you look at the different accounts of the gospel writers, anywhere from 12 to 14, depending on how you count them and whether they overlap. Times that Jesus appeared to these other people. So that gets us into our next, that gets us into 2 points away from us. So let me back up one. We see the resurrection of Jesus performed, and we've been talking about it already. Every one of the gospel writers write about it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Nobody leaves it out. Why? Because it's the foremost thing important in their book. They end with it, right at near the ends of each of their book. They talk about him resurrecting. This was an important fact. So we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ was performed. And I hope that you'll take the time, if you haven't already this morning or last night, to read these resurrection accounts. And, if you can read them, and immediately if you read them with a mind that is keen and alert, you're going to see that there's some things in there that look controversial. There's some things in there that have to be resolved between the different gospel writers. There's no question. They're all writing from different standpoints and including things that some other ones don't include. But there aren't any contradictions, folks. They can be harmonized. They give us a panoramic view of what happened during that period of time from different viewpoints, but none of them contradict each other. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is performed, but I also want us to understand how was it performed. We know that it was historically, a record was given through the gospel writers of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But who was involved in doing that? I just want to draw our attention just to the three verses that kind of sum it up for us. I believe that it was the Trinity altogether that were involved with the resurrection. Look in Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. When the apostle Peter, this is not on the day of Pentecost, but shortly after that, where he had just healed somebody, a lame man, and he's sort of now talking to the crowd. After that healing, Acts 3 verse 15, and here's what he says. He says, verse 14, let's go back. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, that was Barabbas, and killed the Prince of Life. That's quite a statement there. You killed the one who originated life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now, anytime you see that God, and now we know that Jesus Christ is God, and we can prove that from Scripture. But when you see the word God, typically we know that that's referring typically to the Father, most oftentimes. Not every time. There are times where it refers to Jesus Christ, even that word God. But here we're obviously seeing that the Father had something to do with the resurrection. He raised him up. But you remember that Jesus Christ, even in his promises that we read in John chapter 2 and John chapter 10, he said that he had the power to raise himself up. So he was certainly involved in that. He said, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. So obviously the Son had a part in the resurrection. He was the one being resurrected. And finally, we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we see the Spirit of God involved in the resurrection also. Paul tells the Romans that he was writing these things concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the Holy Spirit, too, had a part in that resurrection that was performed. Now, what about the resurrection of Jesus proved? Turn over to Luke chapter 1, the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Acts. And we're going to see Luke is writing his gospel account and this history book of the Acts, really, of Jesus Christ, but we call them the Acts of the Apostles, all right? But it's really the Acts of the Apostles living out further what Jesus had already started. But if you'll turn to Luke chapter 1, you're going to see the same guy show up in the beginnings of these books, Luke and Acts. And remember, Luke was a medical doctor, all right? So Luke gives some accounts as a medical doctor, when it comes to the idea of raising from the dead, Luke actually uses through his account medical terms, because that would be normal for a doctor, wouldn't it? And so he actually uses one term here, not necessarily a medical term, but he uses one term that no other gospel writer, no other writer of Scripture uses. And let's see that word here in Luke chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 4. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, that's Matthew, Luke, John, Mark, okay, it seemed good, even as they delivered them unto us, from which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had, get this, perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, right? There's the guy, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed, that thou mayest know the certainty of the things. Do you think he's talking there pretty dogmatically when he's talking about writing his book? That he is going to know, that he wants him to know the certainty. Now look what he says again to the same man in the first part of Acts. Acts chapter 1. The former treatise, that's the Gospel of Luke, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day which he was taken up, after that through the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Now that word infallible proofs is a word that only Luke uses throughout in all Scripture. It's one word. The King James translators here are using two words to try to convey the idea of it. The idea of this word, infallible proofs, is that it is the And isn't it so? I mean, this is what we call in Greek a hapexagomenon, all right? A hapexagomenon means it's a one-time occurrence in the Greek language in the scripture. So this is a hapexagomenon. It's not that they never used this word ever before. It's that the gospel writers, many of the writers, never used it in scripture before. So sometimes we have to go outside scripture to fully understand the whole concept of this word. Because we can't like look at other comparison passages. We have to say, okay, what does this word mean? Where is it taken from? Well, the word comes from, and leave it up to a doctor to use a hapexagomenon, right? You know, if you go to your doctor, he says words you have no idea. You have to go home and look them up in the medical dictionary that you have at home so you can figure out what he was saying. Unless you have a good doctor and he can put it in your layman's terms, right? But here's a doctor and he uses this hapexagomenon. So we do know the meaning comes from a word that has to do with the setting of the limits or boundaries of something. Strong's, who actually studied he was a Greek linguist, he studied all the Greek words, and he has numbers for every Greek word used in the New Testament. All right, every word, Old Testament and New Testament, Strong's had a number for, but mainly New Testament we're talking about here. So Strong's number, when Strong's describes it, he says it this way, he calls this a token as defining a fact. That is, criterion of certainty. Aristotle, he was a famous Greek writer, he defined it this way in one of his writings, where he was talking about oratory. He said, it is this same word, he's defining it. It is a necessary sign that happens when people believe that the statement is irrefutable as if the matter were concluded. That's what Luke is saying. We have convincing, infallible proofs. And I'm going to tell them, and what are those? What are those convincing, infallible proofs? Well, let's just think through this. The empty tomb was still there. Jesus was not there. And he's no longer there. And, I mean, there are peoples that say they've actually seen what they think is that same tomb, and it's still empty. If it is that tomb, we know wherever that tomb is, whether you've seen it or not, it's empty. Secondly, the grave clothes. You remember what happened when the women saw, and Peter and John came to that sepulcher, and Peter looked in. John, he stooped and looked in, but Peter, he rushed right in there and saw. But it said of John, when he saw the grave clothes and he saw that napkin folded up and placed to the side, he believed. That's an infallible proof, folks. I mean, you just can't do that. They knew they didn't steal the body. So if somebody stole that body, how would it look in that tomb? It certainly wouldn't have been organized. It certainly wouldn't have been a body coming right out of this wrapped grave clothes that just kind of like fell down. How do you rewrap something like that and make it look like the body just vanished? You can't do that. You can't do that. And the fact that the napkin was laid, the thing around his head was laid to the side. Now, some people say that that was probably the most valuable thing in there. And if they were grave robbers, they would have taken that napkin. I'm not sure about that. I didn't study that through, but I read a man that said that. That's an interesting concept if that's true. But the fact that it was folded up and put to the side showed that it was deliberate. It wasn't thrown. It wasn't left on. I mean, if you're going to rob a grave, right, if you're going to take the body, why are you going to unwrap it first and take all this time to make it look neat? Okay? It just doesn't make sense. So when John saw those grave clothes, he was convinced and he believed. Doesn't say that about Peter at that point, but John, it says that about. And then we have his appearances that we made reference to already. Some 12 to 14 appearances over a period of 40 days. Most of these people knew him well. He taught them just like he had taught them before. So this is not somebody else claiming to be him. They knew his mannerisms. They knew his voice. They knew it was him. He ate with them. And we talked about that on the two of the road to Emmaus. It was not a figment of their imagination. This was the same person they had come to love and to know. He performed miracles. Remember, he did the same miracle about telling them to cast their net on the other side and to catch fishes when they had been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything. And he did that same thing there in Galilee when he met with those seven. And that's when he reconfirmed Peter with his feed my sheep statements and do you love me statements to Peter. So we see the Lord performing miracles. Another infallible proof. These were fearful men, fearful of their lives. And when the resurrection happened, they were no longer fearful. Tradition tells us, now this is not scripture, but tradition tells us that every one of the other disciples, except John, and obviously Judas, who went out and hanged himself and fell over a cliff because he betrayed the Lord. But every one of the other disciples, tradition tells us, again, this is what tradition says, that they died martyrs' deaths. They died martyrs' deaths. They went to the grave, and if this was a hoax, folks, they all kept the secret pretty well. You would think that maybe one of them would have let the cat out of the bag. Hey, I don't want to die for this thing we made up. None of them did that. Every one of them died for the Lord's sake and for his name, preaching the resurrection. So those fearful disciples becoming bold witnesses, that's a pretty good proof that they really believed that he resurrected bodily. And though this is not in Scripture, I believe that every one of us here today sort of become an infallible proof, a convincing proof, because we would all attest that we are not serving somebody dead, but we are serving a living Savior. We sang it today already, right? He lives. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is with me. So that personal relationship that each one of us know and maintain with our Lord, we recognize that he is a risen Savior, a risen Lord. Well, we don't have time to go through this last point too much, but I want to give it to you. The resurrection of Jesus proclaimed. It was the subject matter. The apostles drew from those psalm passages, they pulled them out, they extracted them, and they said, how can this be? This isn't David talking, this is David talking about Jesus, and Jesus resurrected. And you can see that if you want to look up, if you want to write down the verses in Acts 2, in this first sermon where 3,000 souls came to know the Lord, Peter lays out the resurrection. In Acts chapter 3, we've read that passage already. After he heals a lame man, he lays out the resurrection. It says at the end of that, 5,000 came to know the Lord. And then in Acts 4, he makes a defense to the elders and to the high priest. And once again, he talks about this resurrection. It was the focal point of the preaching. In Acts 4, verse 33, it says this, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. So it wasn't just Peter. The first martyr, Stephen, he didn't say specifically that Jesus resurrected, but here's how he said it. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father as he was dying and being stoned for what he was telling these men about the reason why they had killed the Lord that he served. He saw Jesus. Paul in Acts 17 also preaches of the resurrection. So, whether you're a doubter, a denier, or you're devoted to the message of the resurrection today, you certainly aren't in the first group, not having heard about it. You are in one of these groups. Do you doubt the resurrection? Do you absolutely deny it? Or are you devoted to it? And is that devotion growing? Is that devotion made a difference in your life? The Bible says this. Maybe you're a doubter or a denier today. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that's the idea that Jesus is Lord of you, and you'll believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel, folks. That's what you need to do. If you're a doubter or you're a denier, if you will believe in your heart, and that's the innermost part of you, that's not just mentally thinking it, that's just not assenting to it verbally, that's actually living it and believing it by faith, and it's a faith that lives, it's a faith that results in good works, but it's not good works that get us to heaven. Those are just the thank you for saving us to our Lord, the reason why we try to live a life that's pleasing to Him. So today, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and Greek. God does not play favorites with ethnicities and nationalities. He is the same Lord over all, and is rich unto all that call upon Him. He can be rich to you today. He can grant you eternal life. The man who founded my home state of Pennsylvania said this, the truest end of life is to know the life that never ends. Do you know the life that never ends? Or are you just living for tomorrow? Are you living for the weekend? For the good time with your friends and the parties that you can have? In the enjoyment that you can share in this life with, you know, spring is coming. We're all looking forward to that. But beyond that, folks, we need to be living and looking to the life that never ends. Again, Hebrews says, 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this to judgment. Your view of Christ's resurrection today will be a deciding factor when you stand before God someday in that judgment time. Your view of the resurrection today. If you're a doubter or you're a denier, you won't be then. You might still try, but you will bow to the Lord who resurrected for you, even though you didn't accept it. I trust today that you will think these things through, that you'll be convinced in your heart, that you will not only be convinced, but you'll act upon the convincing that has taken place, and that God would seal these things, and that you would respond to what the Spirit of God is saying, even today. Let's bow in a word of prayer.